If you'd like to turn with me in your Bibles to Luke chapter 22, that's where we'll be this morning as we continue our series through Luke. Getting near the end now. We'll be looking especially at verses 24 to 30 this morning. But while you're turning there, similar question to what Tanya was just asking the children, but what is it that makes someone great? When you think about the great people who have ever lived, what comes to mind? I mean, it's probably famous names, the very powerful, the very rich, maybe the political leaders or historic kings and queens or warriors, the ones who built empires, who made speeches that changed the world, or the ones who discovered something new or became the very best at something or did something groundbreaking. These are the great ones. And if you want to live a great life yourself, what will you need to do to get there? If you want to be considered great, it's kind of hard to do, isn't it? I mean, you're going to have to do something big, something unique, something everyone else will recognize as truly great. Most people never make that. It's a pretty hard thing to do. But in our text today, what we see is that Jesus actually shakes up our normal assumptions about what greatness is and how we get that greatness, what it actually means. He shakes it all up. And if we really pay close attention to what Jesus is saying here, then I think it's kind of actually shocking. It's so different from the way that the world thinks about greatness. So we're going to start in verse 24. And I just want to remind you of the context that Jesus is with his disciples. They are having the Last Supper together. And this conversation is happening towards the end of the meal. So let's pick it up here in verse 24. A dispute also arose among them as to which one of them was considered to be the greatest. Jesus said to them, "The kings of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those who exercise authority over them call themselves benefactors. But you are not to be like that. Instead, the greatest among you should be like the youngest, and the one who rules like the one who serves. For who is greater, the one who is at the table or the one who serves? Is it not the one who is at the table? But I am among you as one who serves. You are those who have stood by me in my trials, and I confer on you a kingdom, just as my Father conferred one on me, so that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom and sit on thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel." So the disciples are sitting here at the Last Supper, busily comparing themselves to each other. This is a favorite topic of conversation for them. We've seen them doing this before. They seem to really like doing this because, like for example, we've seen it in Mark chapter 9. They are traveling along the road and Jesus asked them, "What were you arguing about on the road?" But they kept quiet because on the way they had argued about who was the greatest, it says. So sitting down, Jesus calls the 12 and he says, "Anyone who wants to be first must be the very last and the servant of all," which is a pretty surprising thing to say. But that idea didn't seem to sink in because in the very next chapter in Mark, we see James and John and their mother asking for James and John to have the greatest seats of honor beside Jesus in his kingdom. And now, after all that Jesus has taught them, the whole time that he's been with them, they're sitting at the Last Supper, and here they are arguing about who is the greatest. And the word that's used here has a sense of eagerness to it. They are passionate about this topic. They're really getting into this with each other. They're eagerly defending their own claims to greatness. So that's where the conversation is gone. But that's not where the conversation actually started. Because the discussion started with another kind of comparison, a negative kind of comparison. Because they were trying to work out which one of them would actually betray Jesus. He predicted in the verses right before today's passage that one of them was going to betray him. And actually, let's just read that, starting in verse 20, just a few verses before our passage today. It says, "In the same way, after the supper, he took the cup, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is poured out for you. But the hand of him who is going to betray me is with mine on the table. So the Son of Man will go as it has been decreed, but woe to that man who betrays him.' They began to question among themselves which of them it might be who would do this." So they're comparing each other. They're trying to figure out who is going to betray Jesus. Jesus has just revealed to them that the Passover meal that they're celebrating is actually pointing to him, to the salvation that he will bring by sacrificing himself like the Passover lambs were sacrificed, that his own body and blood would bring the greatest salvation ever, the greatest deliverance ever seen, and that he has revealed that he is going to bring all of God's promises throughout all history true. But he's also revealed that one of his own disciples will betray him to that sacrifice. Now that is a lot to take in fairness. So obviously the disciples don't really understand what he's saying about what he's going to do and what is going to be accomplished by his sacrifice. They don't really understand that at all, but they do understand this word, betray. They know what that means. And passing over all of this stunning revelation that Jesus has given them about how the new covenant is going to be purchased with his blood, that all these promises that have been made throughout all history are about to come true. Passing right over all of that, the disciples go straight to eyeing each other up suspiciously, looking at which one of us is actually a fake. Yeah, they're missing the bigger point. But I think it's natural also for them to wonder which one of them is going to be the betrayer. But they can't really figure it out. So since they're already comparing each other, they move on to continue comparing each other, not just about who's going to be the betrayer, but about who is actually considered the greatest. Can you imagine what Jesus must be thinking in a time like this? He's just told them in advance that the most significant event in all of human history is about to occur, the fulfillment of all of God's promises made to his people throughout the Old Testament through thousands of years about establishing this new covenant, about purchasing forgiveness and deliverance from sin and death, about bringing them to himself as his own people without any barrier of sin to separate any longer. They just heard the most important news anyone has ever heard in all of history. And they changed the subject and wanted to talk about themselves and how great they are. Jesus is about to go to the cross for these people. For these self-focused people who can't see beyond their own aspirations for greatness. Because the big question for them is not, how can I understand more of what Jesus is saying or join him in what he's doing? But rather, the question for them is, how can I make sure that I'm the one over the rest of these guys? But I think one of the amazing things about this passage is that Jesus doesn't really give out to them. He does not berate them for the insulting way that they're actually treating him, or ignoring him, or making everything that he's saying, turning it around and making it about themselves. He doesn't say, guys, cop on. Like, didn't I already tell you that greatness in my kingdom is about serving, is about being last and servant of all? He had every right to be upset with them. And he does correct them. But he does it extremely gently. He doesn't only correct them on their offenses, their misunderstandings. He actually takes care to encourage them with the fact that he will give them a kingdom, that he is making them great. He is giving them authority over the 12 tribes of Israel. Look in verse 30. He says, they will sit on thrones. They will eat at his table in his kingdom. I mean, what? These insulting, arguing men are being given the greatest possible honor by the highest king. What could be greater than the King of Heaven himself promising you a seat at his table, a throne, and a position of authority in his kingdom? Nothing is greater than that. So how do we understand this? Because Jesus is actually telling them that the greatness he will give them is far, far beyond the greatness that they are trying to prove for themselves. They have a place of honor. They have a position of real authority in his eternal kingdom. There's absolutely nothing on earth that could compare with that level of greatness. Everything on earth is temporary. Everything on earth fades away so quickly. But Jesus is giving them an eternal kingdom. In verse 29, I confer on you a kingdom. That's stunning. And it makes their argument about who is the greatest sound quite petty, doesn't it? They're like children fighting over the crumbs under the table when they've been offered a seat at the full banquet. The argument is so silly. There's no need to prove your greatness when you already have a prominent place in the greatest kingdom of all time, the greatest kingdom beyond time. With his promises here, Jesus is shrinking their dispute down to just triviality. Who cares? Who gets the most acclaim on earth when you have a place reserved for you in heaven? But what about us? Don't we often do the same thing as the disciples? Don't we often compare ourselves with others and compete with each other, even within the church? And work hard to prove that our lives are great because we're doing great things. Brothers and sisters, there is so much great, there is a much, much greater greatness secured for God's children. Have you read the promises that God has made his children? Do you believe those promises? I mean, really, truly believe them. If you are trusting in Christ, then all the riches of heaven are your inheritance in Christ. You have a seat at the table as his own beloved child. You have a place prepared for you in his eternal kingdom if you belong to Jesus. If you do not belong to Jesus, if you are not trusting him, then these things are not yours. But if you are his, if you are in the new covenant that he purchased with his blood, if you are forgiven and saved and living in his new life, then you are a member of the royal family of heaven. It's not just a star with your name on it that people walk on some Hollywood boulevard. It's not just a place in a museum or a few lines in a history book or a statue in some square somewhere. Those are the crumbs. Those are tiny little temporary things compared to your inheritance. Compared to you, yourself, eternally living and belonging in the palace of the King of Heaven. Let me ask you this. Are you pushing and fighting and working to achieve and prove your own greatness here and now? Are you comparing yourself with others? Feeling good about yourself when you feel like you're doing a bit better than other people? Or feeling bad about yourself when you feel like they're doing better than you? But can't you see? Those are the crumbs. Just the tiny crumbs under the table. And you already have a seat at the banquet. So don't spend your time and energy fighting people for the scraps of greatness here on earth. Hold your head up. Pull up the chair that Jesus has given you at the table of his feast, of his grace and his provision. You are not great because you deserve it. Not because you have achieved something amazing. Not because you are so unique and so notable. If you belong to Christ, you are great simply because you are loved more than you can imagine by the greatest being in the universe. He has achieved your salvation. He has won your inheritance. Your greatness comes from the greatness of who he is and what he has done for you. But that means that you have nothing left to prove. Your greatness never came. It doesn't come from you. It doesn't come from your impressive achievements. Your greatness comes from the greatness of the one who loves you and gave his life to bring you back to himself. This is not the way the world around us thinks about greatness. They want to prove it, to create it, to attain it on their own merits. But Jesus' kingdom does not work that way. The greatness that he gives is the greatness of his own love. And he gives it as a gift. It is not deserved. It cannot be deserved, but it is given by grace. And yet this gift is far greater, far, far greater than the greatest human greatness we could ever achieve on our own. This gift that Jesus gives his children is bigger than we can imagine, and it transforms our perspective and it transforms our lives and how we live them. Look what Jesus says about how it will change our way of life in verses 25 to 27. Jesus said to them, "The kings of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those who exercise authority over them call themselves benefactors. But you are not to be like that. Instead, the greatest among you should be like the youngest, and the one who rules like the one who serves. For who is greater, the one who is at the table or the one who serves? Is it not the one who is at the table? But I am among you as the one who serves." The kings of the Gentiles are the great people of earth. In those days, kings had absolute power. They could do whatever they wanted. All the people served them. The best of all the wealth of their kingdom flowed into their personal treasuries. This is greatness as humans measure it. You can't get any higher than that. It's good to be king. Jesus says they call themselves benefactors, but the reality is that they're really lording it over people, serving their own interests, showing the world their own greatness. Proving it, displaying it, making everyone admit that they are great. But what have they really achieved for themselves? What kind of greatness have they attained? Yes, they have power. They have authority for a time. They may be remembered for a while after they're dead, and they've lost their power and authority. They do gain for themselves a kind of greatness. But Jesus says in Matthew 8, "What good is it for someone to gain the whole world and yet forfeit their soul? Or what can anyone give in exchange for their soul?" Listen, if you trade the eternal feast of life that Jesus is offering you for a few crumbs of temporary human greatness, what good is it if everyone recognizes that you got the biggest crumb of anybody? I mean, who cares? What good does that do you for eternity? Jesus says, don't act like this. Don't fight for these positions. Don't lord it over people when you have them. Don't be jealous of others when you don't. Verse 26, you are not to be like that. Instead, the greatest among you should be like the youngest, the one who rules like the one who serves. And he makes himself the example. He says, I am among you as the one who serves. But who is greater than Jesus? Can anyone compare with his greatness? Can anyone else create stars and galaxies with the power and authority of their command? Can anyone else breathe life into dust and make it a living, thinking, conscious, relating human being? Can anyone else claim the throne of heaven as their right? Who is greater than Jesus? No one is greater than Jesus. No one is even close. But what does Jesus do with his greatness? He serves. Isn't that why we celebrate Christmas? Because he came willingly to become one of us to bring us salvation. He does not come as the one who sits at the table and displays his greatness by showing how many people he has serving him. That's how we measure greatness on earth. How many people jump when I click my fingers? That's how great I am. But Jesus displays a different kind of greatness altogether. He comes not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. That's what he said. And we know from the other Gospels that during this same conversation that we've just been reading about, Jesus also washed his disciples' feet, which was the lowest job, always performed by the lowest servant. So the highest king steps off his throne and does it to stoop down and serve in the lowest ways to the lowest people. He even stoops to give his life as a ransom for many, to die the death that he did not deserve, but we did. A shameful death to pay for our sin and bring us back to himself. And this is how John records that foot washing in John 13. He says this: Jesus knew that the Father had put all things under his power, and that he had come from God and was returning to God. So he got up from the meal and began to wash his disciples' feet. Did you catch that? Because John tells us there the motivation for Jesus doing the lowest kind of service was because he knew that the Father had put all things under his power, that he had come from God, that he was returning to God. Jesus still had everything. He knew who he was. And that's why he was able to give so much. He knew that in reality, he actually could not lose his high position. He could give his life all, it's just completely, he could give himself to even to death freely, knowing that everything he had was still secure, that even death itself could not defeat him, that all the powers of hell could not steal his throne and authority. And afterwards he says, I've set you an example that you should do as I have done for you. That we should serve freely and generously like he did for us. And that in his kingdom, that is how greatness is measured. The greatest among you will be like the youngest, and the one who rules like the one who serves. How do we give this generously? We do it the same way that Jesus did. We do it knowing who we are, confident that in all of our giving, we can never lose the inheritance that he has given us. These disciples didn't need to argue. They didn't need to worry about who was great. Jesus already gave them greatness as a gift, and now he's telling them to turn around and focus on how they can share the wealth of all that he has given them with others. And we can do the same. The wealth, the glory, the greatness of our position in Christ is not in question. It is unshakable, incorruptible, as Peter says, undefiled, reserved in heaven for you. You cannot lose it if you are in Christ. And what will you do with the riches that God has given you in Christ? That's the question. What will you do with these incredible riches that you can't even understand? Well, one thing, you can be generous. You can be so generous. You can give everything and still never lose your inheritance in Christ. Greatness in the kingdom of God is not measured by who can gather up the most for themselves. Get the most people to serve them. Get the most people to recognize their greatness. Greatness in the kingdom of God works in the opposite direction. Instead of working to fill ourselves up by taking from others, we work to give out of all the fullness of what God has already given us. The greatest in God's kingdom is the one who is the most generous. With God's grace, with God's mercy, with the service that we give to others in the pattern of our Savior. This touches everything in our lives. Absolutely everything. It changes the way we think about everything we do. It certainly means that we don't need to avoid the dirty, the difficult, the thankless jobs that many people would consider beneath them, the foot washing kind of jobs that the lowest people do, that nobody thanks you for, the nappy changes at home or the difficult customers at work. We don't need to avoid the people who the world measures as being below us. We don't need to compete with the people that people measure as above us. We don't need to compare ourselves to anyone. We can stop competing, stop comparing, and start giving to anyone and everyone out of the never-ending riches of all that God has given us in Christ. We can go in, we can go joyfully and do the low, the thankless things for the low people or the high people or anyone. Because we don't need to focus on ourselves. We can purposefully go down in service and give generously as possible, because we know that the heights of glory are already ours in Christ. The treasures of heaven are our inheritance. It is impossible for you to outgive what Jesus has given you through his death and resurrection. Living generously is an expression of our trust in Christ, in his promises, in the greatness of his gift. It means we believe that this is true, that we really have what we have in Christ. If we are willing to give, it means we trust him, and it means we honor the greatness of his gift and the greatness of the one who gave it. But what would our homes look like if we all live this consistently, if we all eagerly reaching for the lowest jobs, if we're competing to do the low jobs for each other, to serve each other? What would our work look like if we focused on the good of others and not just doing things that will benefit ourselves? What would our church look like if we all joyfully went down in service for each other, in service for our community, gladly, willingly, seeking out the lowest jobs for the lowest people to share the riches of everything we have in Christ? One of these arguing disciples, Peter, who I'm sure was right in the middle of that argument, he did learn this lesson. He did learn to live with this attitude. We see it in 1 Peter 5, where he encourages church leaders to serve God's people, not for their own benefit, but willingly. He says, be eager to serve. But that's not just for church leaders. We all have the privilege of serving each other, of serving everyone around us. And we all have this promise that Peter mentions, and Jesus as well, that those who follow Jesus in giving themselves for others, Peter says that when Jesus comes, you will receive the crown of glory that never fades away. The crown of glory. Not for those who gather up their own greatness, but for those who generously give themselves in service for others, freely giving out of all that God has given to us in Christ. You have a seat at the banquet if you belong to Jesus. The food, it's all you can eat. The food never runs out. The provision never runs out. There's no need to fight over the crumbs. There's no need to compete. There's no need to compare. You're already wealthy beyond all imagining in Christ. You can use that wealth to go down. Go down and follow Jesus to the lowest service, to the lowest people, and to the greatest possible greatness. Because the greatest among you will be like the youngest. And the one who rules, like the one who serves. Let's pray. Lord, we can't even understand all that you have won for us through your death and through your resurrection. The greatness of the gift that you have given us is beyond imagining. But we thank you. We thank you for all that we've been given. And Lord, please let us learn the joy of giving generously like you gave to us, trusting your promises, secure in them, honoring your greatness and resting in your provision. Lord, teach us how to be great through generous service out of your great strength to the glory of your great name. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.